Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for making the time to be here. And we're going to be all right. It's going to be warm this week, so we'll get through it together. We just saw 200 faces. Can you believe that? 200 faces, all very different. What did you see? You come in this morning and you'll see hundreds of faces, all very different. What do you see? Every single day, we engage people who are very, very different from us. Thousands and thousands of faces. What do you see? What do you think about the faces that you see and the people behind the faces? And how do you treat them? How do you treat people? More specifically, how do you treat people right? That's what I want to talk about as we continue our series in the book of James of faith that works. So take out your notes, and now we're going to move to the second chapter of James, James chapter 2. And as you know, the big theme of the book of James is that James wants to help us understand that true faith always works. Faith without works, we'll learn in later in this chapter, faith without works is dead. And one of the great ways we see a true faith that works is how we treat people, how we treat each other. Treating people right is huge. If you believe in Jesus Christ and he is someone you have embraced by faith and you are a Christian, treating people right is huge. It's essential. You should know this, and you probably do know this. It's important. But no matter if you have or not, treating people right is integral to all of our life. We work with different people. We live with and we live near lots of different people. We spend most of our time with people. If we're all honest, to a certain degree, we need people. I know that you borrowed that tool and you go, I won't need people after this. And then next, you'll need another tool. And you'll always need people. We will always need what they have to offer, not just for things, but for life. And the way we treat them goes a long way to determining how meaningful our life is, how full our life is, and how impactful it is. So that's why James, the writer of this book, feels a sense of urgency in addressing this topic in his letter. So he deals with the question, different faces, what do you see? Different faces, what do you see? So right off the top in verse 1, he gives us the big idea, and then he's going to come back and break it down. Here's what he says. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and let's not forego that statement, that the Lord is so glorious and so special, so spectacular, so supreme above every other so-called God. So let's not forsake that, even though it's not the thrust of the passage. He's saying the Lord of glory, and the Lord is so good. He's better than what you think. He's better to us than any of us will ever realize. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. You must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Now, that phrase, in different ways, it's a Greek word it's a compound Greek word which comes from two distinct Greek words. It literally means, the two words literally mean to receive and by face. To receive and by face. So in other words, taken together, you look at people and you make judgments on face value. It's a fascinating word. And then he says, according to their outward appearance. Now, let me make a key distinction, because we all judge by outward appearance, and here's what I want to tell you. That is not always bad. Hear me out. James is not talking about the good kind of judging by the outward appearance. You know what that's called? Discernment. We all need to size up certain situations based on appearance so as to avoid trouble. That's actually a good thing. If you're walking into a situation and there are people around and man, you're getting a bad, bad feeling and you're like, let's not go this way, let's go somewhere else, that's called discernment. You may not always be right, but you're saying, I don't want to get in this situation. Discernment is a good thing. It's just not what James is talking about here. He's not talking about discernment. He's talking about discrimination. And that's always a bad thing. So judging by outward appearance isn't necessarily always wrong, and discernment is a good side of it. James is just not talking about it here. He's talking about the bad side of judging on outward appearance. That's not discernment, that's discrimination. So let's talk about dealing with discrimination in James 2, 1 to 13. So can I give you some other words for discrimination? And they have different shades of meaning. It could have the idea of favoritism. Could be the idea of prejudice. What is prejudice? Just break down the word. Prejudice, prejudge. It could be judgmentalism. All of these shades of meaning, whether it's discrimination, favoritism, prejudice, or judgmentalism. James is going to help us see first the problems with discrimination, and then second, the solutions for it. Before we dive in, let's all recognize the obvious. And our world is so unbelievably divided today. Our country is as divided as it's ever been. By race, by politics, by government, by our view of the police, by our views on immigration. We're divided by neighborhoods, we're divided by gender. In my bias, I believe the only hope for the world starts right here in the church. I believe that's the only hope. Only when people who love God and lead the way can any change happen. So the question I want to ask you is, are you willing? Are you willing to be the change you want to see? So let's start off with the problems with discrimination. James begins by using an illustration that really hit home with his audience because it was a very familiar scenario. It was a common occurrence. Sadly, similar things still happen today. Look what he says in verse 2 to 4. He says, suppose, see, it's an illustration, so he's saying, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. You show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And of course, in Greek, you don't ask a question with an implied answer. You ask a question that demands an answer, and this demands the answer, of course you have. Now it says, if you show special attention, it literally in Greek means to gaze upon. If you show special attention, if you gaze upon, you're captivated by the clothes, captivated by the ring, captivated by whatever on the outward appearance. But don't look at the whole person. That's called discrimination. It's a pretty clear and obvious illustration. I don't need to explain it much. You see it. It was a somewhat common occurrence in that day, but it happens today too. And yet we all struggle with it. We understand the story. We all struggle with it. You know why we struggle with it? Because all the research says the moment you meet somebody, within seconds, you start forming opinions of them. This is natural. This is something you can't control. This is in and of itself not bad. You can't help it. You meet somebody, you're instantly forming opinions. You're never going to stop that, nor should you. Having said that, the problem occurs when we instantly form, we see people instantly, we're forming opinions. We're getting feedback. What did they say? How did they say it? What do they look? What's their expression? All these little things are going and stimulating our senses. It's when the concrete begins to dry early that you get trouble. You know what I'm saying? It's when these opinions start to be locked down negatively quickly, that's when you have the problem. It's normal. You are going to form opinions on people. That's how God made you. But he didn't make you to start forming those opinions with a jaundiced eye and having the concrete harden quickly so that you can judge people. He didn't make you to do that. And that's what becomes discrimination. When we see somebody with money and go, I want to snuggle up with that person. or see somebody with a skin color like ours and not like ours and start forming opinions. Or if someone is clean and maybe somebody, you could tell they haven't bathed for a couple of days and start forming opinions, or clothes, or the way they talk. At times, this natural reaction can lead to a sinful view of other people that is both unfair and, in the words of James, discriminatory. So what's the problem with discrimination? Let me give you three of them I get from the text. First, discrimination is deeply divisive. James says, "Have you not discriminated?" The word discriminated literally means divided thoughts. It seems to be the same idea that we had earlier in the series, James 1:6. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Discrimination is divisive. He's saying our tendency is to have divided thoughts because of our sin, and this leads to divided people. Divided thoughts about people, you're this, this group is that, this group is that. When we have divided thoughts about people, we create division in our lives and in our world. So much of what divides us today starts with how we think of people. We tend to categorize people. Those inner city people. All African Americans do that. Asian people are all smart. White men are the problem. Rich people in Pittsburgh are snobs. Things like this. We all have those thoughts, don't we? And it divides us. And we lose the beauty of diversity. God made our world so diverse, and instead of appreciating it, we denigrate it. Second, discrimination is personally prideful. Look at verses A, phrase A and B. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves? Here you are with a group, you've discriminated amongst yourselves. And one of the reasons we discriminate is we like to discriminate so that we can put down other people and as a result sometimes elevate ourselves. That's what I mean by prideful. We like to put down other people. We all do this. We like to put down other people. Make sure that people know that we're not like them, and then elevate ourselves, kind of back door. It's pride. The reason why we're all a mess is because of pride. I found usually, not always, but usually the most discriminatory people are the most insecure, self-absorbed people in the world. They can't build themselves up unless it's accomplished by tearing other people down. There was a classic sitcom where the racist patriarch of the family said this. He says, "I am not prejudiced. I hate everybody." It's personally prideful. Here's the third problem with it. Discrimination is judgmentally unjust. Look at the last part of verse 4. "And become judges with evil thoughts." Have become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, unjust judging. Now, did you ever hear people who know you're a Christian or know you go to church or whatever, and then they do something wrong and you say, "Hey, that's not right." And what do they say? "Hey, man, don't judge me." You ever hear people say that? "Don't judge me." They do something so clearly, you know, beyond the pale and wrong and sinful, and then they say, "Don't judge me." So what do? So here's my point. You can judge people, because you know what? There's two different words for judge in the New Testament. Do you know that? And there are two different ideas of judge. Did you know that? And there's a good use of the word judge. You know that it's sometimes you're commanded to judge people, and sometimes you're not commanded to. Can I tell you the difference? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 heard about a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And he called it out. And guess what Paul said? "I've already judged that person." Paul, Didn't you listen to Jesus? There's a bad judgment. Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged. Paul, there's a Bible contradiction. No, there's not. Not at all. The bad judging is what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged. What's the bad judgment? Judging people's actions and assigning motives to them. What you did right there, you did it because you have a dark heart. What you did right there, you did because you're a bad person. And judging motives, that's bad. But rendering a verdict on the obvious, that's good judging. So what Paul said in First Corinthians chapter 5, that's good judging. It's rendering a verdict on the obvious. The bad judging, which I think James refers to here, is when somebody does something and you start assigning motives to it. That's where Jesus says, don't judge that way. Don't judge that way. That's discrimination, the second kind, the Matthew 7:1 kind that Jesus refers to. It's playing the role of judge of people in ways that only God is qualified to judge, in the ways that only God can. When you discriminate, you act like God, and you're not that good. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we as a human race. We can't act the role of God. It's judgmentally unjust. Why is it unjust? Because prejudice is usually being down on someone you're really not that up on. You don't know them. One person said discrimination will save you a lot of time. You can form opinions without bothering to get to know the person. Another person says prejudice is a people poison. Prejudice is a people poison. It seeps into our soul and chokes out love, chokes out everything God wants for us. So discrimination deeply divides. It's personally prideful. And it's judgmentally unjust. James starts off right off the chute and he says, this is really going to wreck your life. Now, in the rest of the passage, he tells us how to fight against discrimination, the solutions for discriminations. And in verse 5 to 13, I think we get four key decisions on how to treat people right. If you want to treat people right, here's four big decisions you have to make. Or if you've already made them, keep making them. Because I know that many of you don't want to do this. I tell you what, I feel like our church is very imperfect. It starts with your very imperfect senior pastor. But you know what I love about our church? I think you all do some of this very well. And I think you all want to be better at it. I know that. I know this church. I know we don't want to discriminate. We don't take it. We'd never tolerate discrimination any more than we would overt sin. Because it is an overt sin. And I'm so proud of this church. I really am. I really am. But I believe we can all do better. And so let's talk about four key decisions on how to treat people right. Here's the first. Value every person just like God does. Stop seeing people through the prism of prejudice. And start seeing people the same way that Jesus Christ sees people. James brings a reminder through four questions that he asks in verses 5 to 7. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Let's stop right there. Poor in the eyes of the world. Do you know that most people who become Christians are poor in the eyes of the world? Why is that? Because people who are rich in the eyes of the world, by the way, it's not necessarily talking about money, though that could be part of it. You know why? Because those people who are rich in the eyes of the world, it's not that rich people can't become Christians. There are lots of rich Christians. What's he saying? That when you're poor in the eyes of the world looks down upon you. Life is hard, and you're looking for a recourse, and you find it in Jesus Christ more commonly. The rich in the world, what do they say? I got everything I want. I got everything I need. I have it all. I don't need God. God's for weasels. God's for for people who can't handle life. I'm a tough guy. And so people rich in the world just don't have a need. Here's a fact. You know when most people become Christians? When they hit a crisis in their life. Guarantee it. If you are a Christian, think about when you became a Christian. You probably hit some crisis in your life. Didn't have to be a financial crisis, but some downtime in your life happened. And you saw your need. But see, when you're rich in the eyes of the world, I don't need anything. Got all the people I want because I buy them. I got all this. It's not about rich and poor. It's about how content you are with your life apart from God. That's the point. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, not many of you were rich, not many of you were good looking, nothing personal, not many of you had your act together. Well, here's the point. When you don't have your act together, guess what? You got to look to Jesus to get it together. That's all he's saying here. Again, lots of godly, rich Christians. It has nothing to do with that. But he's making his point. And notice the contrast. But you, first, has not God chosen but you? There's the contrast. Has not God chosen but you? But you have insulted the poor. Now here, it's a play on words because I think he's literally talking about the literal poor, but he's using the literal poor as an example of poor in every other way. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And if the rich happen to be Christians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that you should never take another Christian to court. Now, how that applies and plays out today, that's very complicated, and I'm not here to answer that one. But are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? In other words, some of these rich people that you're welcoming in your church aren't even believers, and they don't even act like it. James is pointing out the irony of favoring the very people who are opposed to the very things of God. And here's his point. He's saying, start to see people like the first part of this passage. Start to see people the way God sees people. Which raises the question, how does God see people? Number one, God never discriminates against people. Can I give you a couple scriptures to look up? You can write them down and study them at home. Romans chapter 2:11, excuse me. He's going to say later in the book of Romans that God has a distinct plan for the nation of Israel. I am pro-Israel, doesn't mean I'm anti-Arab. I'm pro-Arab, but I'm pro-Israel. I am, unashamedly, I believe, because here's why. Because God has a future plan for Israel. I strongly believe that. The Bible's so clear, and you can see things working that way. Despite all of that, God says, I don't favor Jewish people over Gentiles. I have a distinct plan for Israel, absolutely, but I don't favor Jews over Gentiles. God doesn't even discriminate that way. Romans 2:11. Here's another one, Ephesians 6:9. He uses the analogy of masters and slaves. And he says, I don't favor masters over slaves. There's no discrimination there. Here's another one, Colossians 3:25. God does not show favoritism on how he judges right and wrong. He doesn't go, well, for that one, I have one standard. For that one, in other words, God is not discriminatory. If God is not discriminatory, of course, neither should we be. And second, God sees every person as bearing his image and his likeness. You can see that reference there, Genesis 1:27. God created every single man and woman in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't matter their physical appearance, doesn't matter if they have a mental or physiological challenge. It doesn't matter. Every human bears the image and likeness of God. What's the consequences of that? Every human being deserves respect from us. Every human being. You have not locked eyes with a person who doesn't bear God's image and who doesn't deserve God's love. You never have. And when you start to see people the way Jesus Christ saw people, the least of your concerns will be discrimination. God helps the valueless, quote unquote, the valueless find value in him through Jesus Christ. God helps the rejected and the poor find acceptance and richness in Christ. Maybe not financial riches, most of the time not financial, but you're rich in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're filthy rich, spiritually speaking. He helps the downtrodden be victorious in him. We need to look past the outside and see people the way God does. You know, just a few weeks ago, we remembered, and I don't want to say celebrated, I don't know what the right word is, but we remembered the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And what made Dr. King effective amongst many of his things, many things, was his use of biblical vision and action. I mean, his Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And his biblical use of vision and action. I went back and looked at his famous I Have a Dream speech yesterday. It was given on August 28, 1963, and it shows how Martin Luther King Jr., Dr. King, saw people the way God did. I cherry-picked a couple quotes from one of the greatest, I mean, you look at the Gettysburg Address, the King's speech, John Kennedy, first man on the moon, some of the greatest speeches in our country's history. Let me cherry pick a few statements that show you how King saw people the way God does. He says, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Wow. "I have a dream that one day in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor," which was Governor Wallace, "having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers." And every time I see little children of different races playing together, that image is, that quote is brought back to mind. And then this will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring, and if America's to be a great nation, this must become true." King's vision was clear, that all people will see all other people the way God does. How about you? When you start to see every human being the way that Jesus does, you will treat people better. You'll treat people right. You've never locked eyes with an individual who did not matter to Jesus Christ. You haven't done it, and you never will. Here's the second key decision to make to treat people right. Treat every person just like you'd want to be treated. Very simple. Very simple. There's nothing complicated about this. I won't give you the Greek or anything like that. Simple. James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law, you know, there's a golden rule and there's the royal law. Here's the royal law. Golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are doing right. By the way, Jesus taught this. Clearly, James was referring to this in Matthew 22:39 in the New Testament. Did you know that this was taught in the Old Testament? No. In the Old Testament, God was mean. No, God was mean in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God became kind. No, that's nonsense. God was gracious in the Old Testament, too, because this whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18, it's in the Old Testament, too. every time you face a person and you feel the urge to prejudice them, to discriminate them, to prejudge them, just ask, would I want to be viewed that way? Would I want to be viewed that way? Would that be love? Listen, love is the answer. Love is the answer to every single relational problem we face. And you know what the secret to loving people is? You know what the secret? You want to love somebody, you know what the secret is? Get to know them. To know is to love. In 1989, I know I've shared this story, I'm not going to get into all the details, but 1989, when my wife and I started, well, actually, I started in 1989. Honey, you started in 1990 or 91 at Dallas Seminary. But when I started in 1989, we had student orientation, and I met Bill Smith, an African-American guy from Buffalo. I was from Rochester, even though I had lived in Florida and moved to Dallas from Florida, not directly from Rochester. And we hit it off. We hit it off because geographically we're from Western New York. And we met, and of course our wives met, and God's providence was involved in both, and we met. And what ended up happening was Bill Smith, who's one of my best friends, he's spoken here a few years ago. He's one of my best friends. He was my best friend at seminary because we studied together. And what ended up happening was for the first time in my life, ashamedly, for the first time in my life, I got up close to an African American so consistently that I really got to know Bill, really got to know him. And you know why that was so of God? Because as I really got to know Bill, I got to love him. And when I got to love Bill, I began to understand the plight of African Americans in a new way. I didn't have the stupid, ill-informed, naive conceptions. I had a brother who I knew. I had a brother who I loved. I had a brother that when he said something, I understood where it was coming from. And it wasn't coming from a jaded place. It was coming from a real place. And I heard the stories and I heard the pain. And here's what I said. I can't imagine what it would be like to be African American. And all I want to say is whether it's prejudice because of race, whether it's because of money, whether it's because of socioeconomic, all I'm saying is if you start to know people and love them, you won't have as much tendency to discriminate. Because you'll go, that's not true. These people are not all that. By the way, you won't even say them people anymore. So just put yourself in someone else's shoes. Get to know them, and you'll better be able to love them. When you're better able to love them, it will help mitigate against discrimination. Are you willing to get outside your comfort zone to get to know other people? Of course it's by race. That's a big problem in our country. I know we have made so much progress, but it seems the last few years, I don't see it. But it could be socioeconomic. It could be a host of things. Mental illness, whatever. You'll find it easier to love them when you get to know them. And you only get to know them by spending time with them, which leads to the third key decision. That's this. See every person just like an opportunity. James is going to show us here in verses 9 to 12 that every time we encounter people, we have a choice. We can see people as an obstacle or an opportunity. An obstacle or an opportunity. He says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law. That's the Old Testament law of Moses. As a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, all you have to do is sin one time, and you're a sinner. All you have to do is break the law one time, and you're a lawbreaker. For he, God, who said, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not murder. In other words, just because you keep one law and break another, you're still guilty of breaking all of it. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Then he says, now he makes the contrast, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He draws a contrast. He says the Old Testament law of morality, every time you sin, you break the law. The law tells you how to live, how to love, shows God's character. The whole purpose of the law is to show the holy character of God and our inability to match up to it. And here's the point he's making at the beginning. No one can keep the Old Testament law. No one can. But then he draws a contrast. At the end, he says, we are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What's that? That's the New Testament law of Christ. While the first Old Testament law was helpful, I say was because it's no longer in effect today, the New Testament was helpful because it tells us how to live and all of that. No one can keep it. So the second New Testament law is essential, because it determines our relationship with God, whether or not we make it to heaven when we die. It says you can't keep the whole law. You'll always fall short. But I offer you freedom to fail without condemnation if you yield all your failures to the payment Jesus Christ made for your failures on the cross. Right? And he's saying just let that freedom live as a free person. Don't live under the Old Testament law. You can't keep it. And all it does is condemn you. That was the purpose of the Old Testament law, to condemn you so that you'd say, oh my goodness, I can't keep the law. All it does is condemn me. What am I going to do? Boom, in comes Jesus Christ. And he says, I am here. I didn't come to condemn the world or judge the world, but what? To save it from the drowning of sin. And so what is James saying here? He says, stop treating people like the Old Testament law. Start treating people like the New Testament grace. Treat people right. Give people a break. Stop pouncing on every little thing you see or they say. One person says one little thing, that whole group is that. Stop, he's saying. Judge by the law that gives freedom. A number of years ago, I read a book called The Top 10 Mistakes Leaders Make by Hans Finzel. It's a good book, simple. And I remember reading one of the chapters. And the title of the chapter was, again, it's all the titles were mistakes. And he said this, putting paperwork before people work. And I read that chapter and I said, I've been spending so much time with paper and not enough time with people. I felt so convicted, I got on the phone. Hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? Hey, I called people. Because I realized I started putting paperwork above people work. Here's the point. It's so easy to forget that people work is the work. Not, hey, get out of my office, I'm busy with paper. Well, why are you doing the paper? For people. Because you know what? Between paperwork and people work, only one of them's eternal. If you need the answer, I'll be at the Welcome Center. When you see people who have been discriminated against, listen to them. Don't just blow them off. When people want your help, help them. Don't just blow them off. When people need a few minutes, give it to them. I understand, being a busy person, you can't always give everybody a bunch of minutes, but you probably can give a needy person a couple minutes, can't you? God will make up the rest of it. It's too easy to focus on tasks over people. And after Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus knew people had bad motives. The Old Testament law, remember that? That shows you where you're wrong. And he fed the 5,000, so guess what they said? Stick with Jesus and you get fed. It's a pretty good deal. So guess what happened? Jesus left, got on a boat, and they were like, where'd he go? And they found him. And Jesus says, I know why you want to be with me. You want some Di Paolo bread. And then Jesus said, many of you don't really believe in me, but if you do come to me, I'll never drive you away. What a great illustration of James. The Old Testament law condemns. Jesus could have condemned. He didn't. He lived under the New Testament law of freedom. Didn't condemn people. He loved people. He knew they were around for the bread. He knew who would believe and wouldn't, but he still said, come to me. That's how we should be, to see people as opportunities. Every time you're around a person, it's an opportunity to build into them, an opportunity to encourage, help, teach, love them. When we do this, we will overcome the division that exists. Father took his boy fishing, and they each wrote their journal entry at the end of the day. The father said, "Went fishing with my son. Enjoyed it, but didn't get the work done I needed to get done at work. A day wasted." The little boy wrote in his journal, "Spent a day fishing with my dad. Had a ball. Best day of my life." And you may think you didn't get your work done. And God may say, you got the most important work done. One more. Offer every person mercy just like God did. James ends by saying, extending mercy to others is greater than judging them. This kind of builds off the last part. He says, because judgment without mercy, that is the Old Testament law, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the New Testament law. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Ephesians 4:32 says we should forgive as God in Christ forgave us. When you feel the urge to judge, to discriminate against others, just remember this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What if you were the minority? What if you were the poor? What if you were the judged? What if you were treated shabbily on a regular basis? What an awesome feeling it would be for someone to come alongside you and say, I understand, I get it, that's not right, I'm with you, I'm on your team. It's mercy. Mercy always wins. So treating people right means that we value every person like God does. Treat every person the way you'd want. See every person as an opportunity and offer mercy just like God did. Every single day, we will see hundreds of people with different backgrounds and faces and appearances and socioeconomic and everything else. What will you do? How will you treat them? Will you treat them right? We can be the model, the example in our world for racial reconciliation, for being non-judgmental, for caring for the less fortunate, for lifting up people with disabilities, for loving people that other people don't, because our world is so messed up. Our world is so undeniably divided. And the world does not have any, CNN doesn't have the answers, and for those that are really conservative, neither does Fox News. And you know why you can see the world has no answers? Because what do? When things aren't right, they destroy property, break laws, riot in non-peaceful ways, kill police officers sitting in diners, and then kill black men who are just running away and they get shot in the back. The world doesn't have an answer. Their answer is, I'm hated, I'm going to hate you right back. That's the world's answer. And we've forgotten the genius of Martin Luther King Jr., and most importantly, we've forgotten the genius of God. That when we respond in violence to violence, we become just like the people we claim are wrong. And I end with this. The Church of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to be the light of the world and treat people right. We can show the world how to do it right. I am 100% convinced, and I could not be dissuaded, that if the Church of Jesus Christ does not get this issue right, no one else possibly can. Look at the diversity of Lakeshore. Let's love it. Let's value it. Let's appreciate it. The ground is level at the cross for everybody. Get to know more people at our church. We're blessed to have young and old. We're blessed to have a number of Hispanic people, African-American people, some Asian people. I love it. I want more diversity because then we'll know each other. Then we'll love each other. Then we can be the light of the world. Then people can say, I think that church has the answer. Not just Lakeshore, but every Bible-believing church in Rochester. We can model it. The great church father Tertullian said this. He saw some Christians leaving a meeting before he became a Christian. He made this observation. He says, behold how these Christians love one another. And that's what helped him become a Christian. So I want us to bow our heads, and I want to ask you this. Are you treating people right? Maybe there's something that was said today that will help you. Maybe it starts with inviting Jesus Christ in your life. Because when you experience the treatment of Jesus Christ, the love, the peace, the joy, the grace, the eternal contentment that he gives you, man, doesn't mean it's automatic, but when you have that inside of you and you appropriate it, now you're ready to live the right way and treat people right. Father, for all of us, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Vince, for that.